the gospel, and the book of Romans teaches that so well, is really a three-part message. The unrighteousness, the wrath of God we're saved from, how we're saved through the righteousness of Jesus, and then what we're saved into, sin, salvation, service. And it's such an important part of the gospel that we grasp the truth of our sin and misery. And so let's read together a confession of faith about that. What does the Bible teach about our sinfulness, our depravity? And if you look on the last page of your handout, for those of you who are outside, on your screen, for those of you who are inside, we'll read together Lord's Day 3, question and answers 6, 7, and 8. Question and answer 5 asks, are we able to keep God's commandments? No, I'm by nature inclined to hate God and my neighbor. So our situation's pretty bad. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, that's how severely corrupt we are. Now, question 6 asks, did God create man so corrupt, so wicked and perverse? No. Not at all. God created man good and in his own image, that is in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. This corruption doesn't come from the creator. It comes from us. That's the next question. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? Our depravity, our sinful inclination to hate God and our neighbor. It comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we're all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Are we that bad? Yes. Unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. And that teaching is clearly given to us in Romans 3. I invite you to turn there to Romans 3. We'll start at Romans 2, verse 28. Romans 3. Paul has brought out the sinfulness of the Gentiles, and then he's turned on his own people to explain to them, we Jews are sinful as well. And then he says at Romans 2, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then, what advantage has the Jew? I should say up front that Paul then gives 10 questions. 10 questions outlining objections from a Jewish point of view against the doctrine of sin. The Jews have so many objections to the total depravity of covenant people. 10 objections, and then in verses 9 through 18 gives 10 scripture proofs for the depravity of all mankind, including the Jewish people. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's word to us, brothers and sisters. May he bless us by it. May he build our faith. Beloved congregation, Paul has just dropped a bombshell on his own people, the Jews, and they can't believe it. Paul has been saying just because the Jews have the promises of God doesn't mean they will be saved. Just because the Jews are his beloved chosen people doesn't mean that they'll all go to heaven. And just because they grow up with the law, just because they grow up with the Bible, just because they learn the Bible and they follow its traditions, doesn't mean they're safe. And just because they're circumcised doesn't mean they're right with God. And the Jews are shocked. And it's true for the covenant people today. Just because you have the covenant privileges and you're growing up in the church with the Bible and you're baptized doesn't mean you're saved. No, says Paul at the end of Romans 2, you're a true Jew if you're one inwardly, and you're truly circumcised if you're circumcised in your heart. That means if with the heart you've embraced the meaning of your circumcision, I'm a sinner. The old self needs to be cut off. I need to become a new person in Jesus Christ. And God has promised me these gifts, and I repent of my sin, and I embrace these gifts with a believing heart. That's what it is to be circumcised or baptized on the inside, to be a Christian on the inside. Paul is preaching the gospel, and that's a three-part message. What we're saved from, how we're saved, and what we're saved into. And that's the gospel for everyone, Gentile and Jew, that we need to be saved from ourselves, even if you've grown up in the church. You need to be saved from yourself, people in the covenant and not in the covenant, church people and not church people. We all enter the world dead in sin. We all enter the world as people that need Jesus, who need to be born again, and who must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the gospel for everyone. And that's where Paul's going with this. That's our theme this afternoon. All people are alike under sin, whether Jew or Greek. That's the center in verse 9 of Romans 3. All people are under sin, whether Jew or Greek. Depravity fills every human being inside and outside the church, so that no one is right with God by his or her own works or heritage. Depravity fills every human being inside and outside the church. Now, we want to look at two things. First, Paul deals with a barrage of unbiblical objections, 10 unbiblical objections that he faces from the covenant people in every synagogue he goes to, he visits. And then the second thing we want to look at is Paul answers with a rapid series of 10 biblical proofs that every human being is wicked and needs salvation. Every human being is depraved and needs to be saved. All people are under sin. First, 10 unbiblical objections, and two, 10 biblical proofs. So what are the 10 unbiblical questions? Paul has heard them over and over again, and he puts them in five groups of two. So if you keep your Bibles open, we're going to look at the five groups of two questions, one group at a time, for a total of 10 questions. 5 times 2 is 10, right? So the first group of two questions in Romans 3, verse 1, first objection from the Jewish people is an objection about the covenant, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul, you teach that the Jews, the people of God's covenant, are sinners and under God's wrath, just like the Gentiles. Well, then what's the benefit of being in the covenant? What's the benefit of the sacrament of circumcision? Are you saying they have no value? That's not at all what Paul is saying. What advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Much in every way, he says in verse 2. There are those who say that only the heart matters. Nothing else does. The sacraments don't matter. Church membership doesn't matter. Your heritage and upbringing don't matter. Some take it that far. They throw away the covenant privileges altogether just because some people abuse them. They say none of the outward privileges are of any benefit or of any advantage. Paul severely disagrees with those who think that way. There's much advantage to being a Jew, to being the people of God, to having circumcision, to having baptism. To begin with, he says, and he gives us just the first and the most important advantage. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It's a huge blessing, brothers and sisters, to grow up in the covenant, whether as a Jew in the old covenant or a Jew, true Jew, Christian in the new covenant, as circumcised or baptized. It's a huge benefit, a huge blessing. You get to grow up with the oracles of God. And the oracles of God means you get to grow up with the inspired, infallible scriptures, the Word of God. Wow. To grow up. I spoke to the grandpa of Landon Lubbers last week, and I said, what a huge privilege that from the beginning, your little grandson is not put in a Muslim home or a crack house or an atheist home, but in the cradle of the covenant. Sinclair Ferguson grew up in a nominal home, really outside the faith. And he didn't really know the gospel, hear the gospel until he was an adult. And then he was converted. And often Sinclair Ferguson will have people tell him, oh, I wish I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wish I could encounter the gospel later in life like you did. And my faith would be so much better and so much more alive. And Sinclair Ferguson rebukes them. Don't despise the privileges and the huge advantage of being laid in the cradle of the gospel of Jesus from your childhood. Don't throw away your advantage. We tend to do that. We tend to think of it as not very important to grow up in the Christian context, in the Christian church, with the oracles of God. It's much advantage in every way to grow up with the Word in the church, under Christian parents, baptized, catechized, to be surrounded by the Word of God in the church, in the home, in the school, in friendships. These are gifts from God, and you must make much of them. Don't despise the privileges. Don't throw it away. Peter or Paul says to Timothy, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wow. But just having it, just growing up with the Bible, doesn't remove your depravity, doesn't make you a better person than the pagans. That's the key. It doesn't remove your wickedness. It doesn't inoculate you against sin. In fact, one of the greatest benefits of the covenant is that you get to grow up with the message of sin, salvation, and service. You get to grow up closer to the truth of depravity than anybody else and come to terms with your wickedness and your need for a Savior sooner than anybody else because of how close you live to the Word of God. What an advantage to have that. So make much of the covenant advantage of being taught from the get-go that you're a sinner, and God's wrath is upon you. But there's a door and a place of refuge for you to run to, flee to Christ. You get to hear that when you're already one and two. Oh, let's make much of that. Objections 3 and 4. Found in verse 3. It's an objection of God's faithfulness. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Do you hear the Jewish argument? I sometimes hear Christians argue this way too. It's a terrible argument. But if God is faithful to his promises, and he has promised us salvation, will he renege on us just because we're unfaithful? The Jews taught that because of the covenant, God will save us even if we're unfaithful, because he's promised it. Still today, some parents speak this way about their children. Well, my child has turned away from God, but God has made a promise to save my child, and he won't break that promise. I believe my child is saved no matter what. Somewhere deep inside, there must be a spark. No. Unless our children repent, unless I repent, I will perish like the rest of mankind. So God's faithfulness doesn't mean that he saves us even when we're unfaithful and we break covenant with him and we turn our backs on him and reject him. Paul doesn't adopt this approach at all. He doesn't accept that teaching. Notice what he answers in verse 4. By no means. This is not true. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul quotes here Psalm 51. When David was living in unconfessed sin, God sent Nathan the prophet to him to say, well, you're in the covenant, so it's okay. You can commit adultery, you can commit murder to cover it, and you're okay. I don't like it, but you're okay. No, he sends Nathan to accuse him and judge him and condemn him. That's the faithfulness of God. God wasn't being unfaithful to David when he condemned David, but he was being faithful. God always does what he says he will do. That's his faithfulness. And the promises of salvation in the covenant also include punishments for those who reject them. Remember that, brothers and sisters. God's covenant is two-sided. His promise of salvation to all in the covenant includes a promise to condemn those who reject his promises. That's what the faithfulness of God means. That's the way God's covenant works. God's covenant, God's promises are guaranteed to those who repent and believe, but not those who sit on those promises and do nothing with them. Who do not keep covenant and do not walk in his ways. The covenant holds no comfort for the rebel and the apostate. The covenant holds immense comfort for a sinful people who turn to the Lord for mercy, and he will abundantly pardon them. He's promised, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, please remember this. You cannot sin so much that you're out of reach of God's grace when you turn to him. You cannot sin so much that you're out of reach of God's grace when you turn to him. If you turn to him, you can take full security in his covenant promises. He will receive you, forgive you, and make you new. Objections 5 and 6 is the objection of God's righteousness. Questions 5 and 6, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Now this argument is as old as the hills, but it keeps coming up in Paul's ears and he deals with it. If God gets to show his righteousness by judging my unrighteousness, well then my sin is actually exalting God, and then God shouldn't judge me because I'm exalting him. Like, it's a ridiculous argument. It's not right for him to inflict his wrath on me since I'm exalting him by my unrighteousness. Now, the Jews really didn't believe this argument. They were just trying to insult the gospel and trying to come up with some faulty logic against Paul. Paul's answer is short, By no means. Verse 6, for then how could God judge the world? Really? Then how can you say that God judges the Gentiles for their sins and punishment when their sins also demonstrate, exalt God's righteousness in his punishing them? Really, your argument is saying God shouldn't judge the Gentiles either. It's nonsense. He turns it back on them. The next two objections, verse 7, objections or questions 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? It's the objection of God's holiness. Paul, if your doctrine of depravity of all mankind is true, and God gets the glory for judging my depravity, let's just all sin a whole lot so God gets a whole lot of glory. It's a slanderous charge. They're mocking the gospel. Paul's answer is simple. Their condemnation is just. It doesn't need an answer other than a simple rebuke because it can't be taken seriously. You see, they mock Paul's doctrine of sin as an encouragement to keep on sinning. Hey, we're just depraved anyway. Let's enjoy it. And God will get the glory for judging us. It's a hard-hearted response to the doctrine of sin. Brothers and sisters, do we have Lord's Day 2 and 3 and 4 in the catechism on our sin and misery? Because God loves to see us grovel in the dirt, and he loves to punish us and laugh at our fear of him. No. The doctrine of sin is about a God who loves to show mercy. And his mercy won't come to us unless we see we're in trouble. We're wicked, we're depraved, we're under the wrath of God, and we run to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because he delights in mercy, that's why he tells us the bad news about ourselves. And too often, people who grow up in the church are far less ready to receive the doctrine of sin than people who don't know the Bible. It's like we've used our outward privileges to inoculate us against the understanding of sin. And then we're closing ourselves off to God's mercy. People of God, we should be first in line for repentance because we're at the front line of the good news. We have the oracles of God. Well, now Paul moves on, secondly, to 10 biblical proofs for universal human wickedness and depravity. And that gets us to the last two questions. So these come together. The last two objections, verses 9 and 10, or verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? Here's the objection lurking in the background about God's people. Hey, we're the chosen. We're God's elect. We're certainly better off than the Gentiles. How can you lump us together with them? We're the children of Abraham. Certainly we're better. Paul's answer is no. Verse 9, are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Here's another bombshell. We're all alike by nature. We're under sin, it says, not in sin. We're under sin. Under it. It's our Lord. We're its slave. It controls us. It's the law that runs our lives. Sin is the law that runs our lives. We're under it. Sin runs my life by nature as much as anybody else in the world. We're no different. And I need the gospel that sets me free from sin as much as anybody else. I need to be set free from the tyranny of sin and Satan as much as anybody else. Even as Christians who have been born again and have been rescued from sin, we still feel the constant pull of the old self, that our natural reaction response in life is lust, not purity, and gossip, not encouragement, and rage, not love, and self-defense, not repentance, and self-righteousness, not brokenheartedness. This comes so naturally to us. We still feel this to be true, even after we're born again and saved. Still feel the truth of depravity, that we're by nature under sin, even though when we believe in Jesus, we're now under grace. And then Paul lines up a whole series of Bible verses from the oracles of God to say, you have the oracles. Your own covenant word teaches you your depravity along with the rest of mankind. Now, I want you to notice Paul's different approaches. When he outlines the depravity of the Gentiles in Romans 1, he doesn't quote the Bible. He argues from creation and from experience, human experience. Because the Gentiles don't have the Bible. When he comes to the Jewish people, he just quotes scripture, 10 verses, 10 spots. A different approach, same doctrine. So he says in verse 10a, as it is written, and he quotes these verses in scripture about human depravity. Let's go through these 10 statements found in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Can really divide them into four different groups. The first four statements deal with our sinful condition. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It says God's word about you and me. Do you believe that about yourself? Do we really believe this? Or have we adopted a wrong view of the covenant that says the covenant makes us good people who are unlike the bad people of this world? But here's the main question that we need to grapple with, people of God. Have you come to terms personally with the doctrine of sin in your own life? You come to realize that your very nature is poisoned. Poisoned with the poison of God-hating, neighbor-hating life. Have you come to terms with what we say in question 8, that I am so corrupt, I'm totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? I'm amazed at how many people in the church I've run into who don't accept this about themselves. If you don't accept this about yourself, you're not a Christian. You can't embrace Jesus. You can't really know what he's about. Brothers and sisters, I am an evil person by nature. I am totally wicked. I'm not able to do anything good in the eyes of God. All my works, even my person, is worthless, unacceptable to him in terms of any kind of goodness. I'm under God's righteous, infinite wrath, and I need a giant, infinite salvation, Savior. Do you really know this truth about yourself? Far too many people in the covenant have grown up with this. And they know it here, but they don't feel it here. They could even recite the catechism, but have not come to grips with it. Has this truth dropped you to your knees and made you plead to God for mercy? The next three scriptures, Romans 3, 13, and 14, teach us, deal with our sinful speech. So the first four about our sinful condition, the next one goes to the tongue, our sinful speech. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Have you really come to terms with how much poison living in your heart is coming out of your mouth. I might talk nice on the inside, or talk nice, but on the inside, my heart might be full of hatred toward you or just complete disinterest in you. I could care less about you. There's no arena of life that so clearly proves the depravity of the heart than the tongue. No arena of life that so clearly proves the depravity of the heart than the tongue. It's a world full of evil, set on fire by hell itself, says James 3. Now, I may be rough in my speech, I may be very smooth in my speech, but my words are drawn swords by nature. I use words to clobber, bully, manipulate, demean, flatter, pretend, deceive, cheat, exploit, abuse. And I think COVID sometimes has really brought this evil out in us, in me. Oh, how we can accuse one another. Tear people apart, speak evil of one another, rage, slander, or just be plain grumpy and nasty in our speech. Oh, we need a Savior. Just do a check on your mouth. Just do a printout of a week of speech. Do you hear God talking to you? Look at your mouth. You need a Savior. I need a Savior badly. We need Jesus to take our sin off us, put it on Himself. We need Jesus to take God's wrath on me for my evil speech and heart and put it on Jesus and take it off me. And that's the mercy that God wants to show us. The next two scriptures, Romans 3, 15 and 17, deal with our sinful actions. Proof texts 8 and 9. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. Our sinful heart doesn't just come off our tongues. It comes out of our daily life, coming and going. That how often love doesn't dominate us, but murder. Shedding blood. Hurting. Neglecting others. Not caring. That not peace lives in us, but conflict, harshness, fighting comes out of our lives, at work and at home and in the grocery store and elsewhere. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're so ready to trample on others just to have what we want, just to get a better deal, just to get even with those who hurt us. So often, we just follow our own feelings, and we could care less of how our actions impact others. That's the murderous heart that lives in us by nature. By nature, we hate God and we hate one another. We're truly haters and murderers, and we need to repent. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was murdered for us, taking our murder upon Himself and making it His own, so that we could become, through faith in Jesus, forgiven of our sins, but become lovers of God and lovers of one another. And their last one in verse 18 is the summary of them all. Number 10, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Ultimately, the biggest problem in the human race, whether you're outside the church or inside, whether you're in a Muslim home, atheist home, or Christian home, the biggest problem is a vertical one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In our culture, if you hurt people, that's really bad. But if you hurt God, doesn't really matter. That's your right. That's up to you. But in God's eyes, it isn't that way at all. If you insult Him, if you dishonor Him, if you degrade Him, if you ignore Him, if you say, I'm going to do my own thing, I got to try to get God out of the way, that is the most serious blasphemy upon which the wrath of God will be placed if we do not repent. Oh, brother, sister, if you're hard-hearted, if you think you're not that bad of a person, I challenge you, you may never have accepted this truth of God's word as true for you. It may be true for others, but not for you. Think about this. The only place where Jesus has room to live is in a broken heart. And if your heart is not broken before God, you may be 70, 80 years old. You may be 14, 15, 20 years old. But if your heart is not broken before God by your own sinfulness, there's no room for Jesus. No room for Jesus to live in you. And what a terrible state to be in. The worst imaginable, that you're in the covenant and you reject the main truth of the covenant. God has provided a righteousness to replace all your unrighteousness, a holiness to replace all your wickedness, salvation from damnation. Flee from yourself. Run to Jesus for your righteousness. That's the good news, and that good news can have no room for you if you do not embrace the bad news as true for you personally. God will set you free from yourself. Jesus is for you, dear sinner. He didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for those who think they're just fine. He came as a doctor for the sick and a savior for the wicked who repent. What will you do with your sin? Will you ignore it and just go on living in it and trampling others in it? Or will you confess it, come to Jesus, so you may be right with God, you may have peace with God, and you may be set free forevermore to live a life of loving God and loving your neighbor by the power of Christ living in you? There's room for Jesus in the broken heart. He will surely fill you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, too often this doctrine of total depravity becomes an intellectual argument, an intellectual exercise for us, and nothing more. But we pray today that you will take this doctrine, this truth of your word, and plant it deep in us so that we are horrified by ourselves, who we are by nature, what lives in me. And we flee from the wrath of God to Jesus Christ, your Savior, to take hold of eternal life, to live forever, that we may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Lord, plant this deep in us. Change us by it. Break our hearts and fill us with your Son and Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.